Let us turn in our Bibles this morning to Titus.
Titus, written by Paul to Titus around 63 AD. That's 63 with no other digits in front of it. It's written between 1 and 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy being the last thing the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And he calls both Timothy and Titus sons in the faith. They weren't biological sons, but they were as close as sons could be. And Paul spoke often of Titus as someone who was loved by Paul and was served by Paul and who also served Paul. And Paul said that Titus was, in 2 Corinthians, he said several things about him. He said he was like a breath of fresh air, that he was full of grace, he was full of caring, that he was a partner and fellow helper, and he was a true servant, not taking advantage of people as he served them. So Timothy now is in the town of Ephesus, and Titus is a Greek believer. He'd come to Christ through Paul's ministry, and he's now ministering on the island of Crete. And the island of Crete is in the Mediterranean Sea, south of Greece, and just north of Libya in Egypt, in Africa. So the Mediterranean Sea goes between Europe and Africa in that area, or Greece and Africa. And the Cretans, or Cretans, they were difficult to minister to. They had their problems. And Titus needed some spiritual guidance to help in this area. So Paul sends this letter back to Crete to correct some things that he'd noticed that were wrong, that needed to be taken care of. And Crete was typical of the early church. They needed qualified leadership. They needed discipling. They needed shepherding. And already false teachers had been breaking in and teaching false doctrines. So that's nothing new. They had some early legalism coming in because the Jewish believers believed that you had to be a good Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to keep the law of Moses and come under God's grace. Well, grace and law don't fit together. So that wasn't a good thing. And now let's look at the first four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Paul, in most of his letters, he calls himself an apostle. An apostle is one who has seen the risen Christ. Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in Acts 11 or 9. I can't remember which chapter right now. But he calls himself a servant, which is a slave. And a slave or a servant is someone who accepts someone else's will to follow their will instead of the will of their own. And then he talks about the elect, the chosen of God. And, you know, this is a doctrine that's been debated over the last few thousand years. Don't worry about it. The Lord will sort it up for us on our way up. But it's the elect. I like what D.L. Moody said. The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. So if you are one of those whosoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're one of the elect. He gets his hope of eternal life from God, he says, who can't lie. We lie. We're people that who lie. I mean, you don't, but you know, we do. we usually lie to our, when we lie, it's to our own benefit because we have something to gain. Okay. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it should be in the note sheet that you get, says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity or without sin. Just and right is he. Paul's not a politician. He's not saying what he thinks the crowd wants to hear. He's not saying what the crowd wants. He's not trying to please everybody or to please the crowd. He says, God promised eternal life before the world began. How in the world did he promise that before the world began? Well, any purpose in the mind of God, even though it's not yet made known, is the same as a promise. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." You might say this is the New Testament written thousands of years after the world began, after God created the world. Remember in the first line of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this is the New Testament written, is written a long time after that. So why is there a hope of eternal life before the world began? The answer is simple. God is outside of time. He's timeless. Jesus is in eternity. Oh, he stepped into time for 33 years and went to the cross, stretched out his arms to take our sin upon him. But the word of truth, the word of God, not the printed page, but the word of God, which is in this printed page, that's in eternity also. The New Testament scriptures are in the eternal mind of God. The Old Testament scriptures are in the eternal mind of God. Before the world began, God's word was, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It didn't begin 2,000 years ago with Christ. It's always been in God's eternal mind. It's always been there. It will always be there. Just as Jesus has always been part of the Godhead. God created us to live forever with him, actually, in the Garden of Eden. We were made for that. Death wasn't God's choice. That was Adam and Eve's choice. And we're their kids. many levels of generations later. Death was unnatural. It wasn't what God had in the garden. He was walking in the garden with them. Death is a punishment for sin. God countered man's choice, which was to sin, with another perfect plan, his plan. He redeemed us in Christ. Christ paid the price for us so that we can live forever with him. Also, He brings his word to people through preaching. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, but that's what we do. We get in the pulpit and we give God's word out. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of those preachers to save them that believe." We don't have any wisdom of our own. Our wisdom comes from God. God had committed his word to Paul. God commanded Paul to teach that word. He commits his word to us so that we can take it and pass it on. Paul speaks of God's grace and his mercy and peace. You know what grace is? Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And peace is the true peace that comes only from the Lord. God's word says that his grace is sufficient. God's word says that his mercy is new every morning. Why? Because we need it. Says that he gives a peace not as the world gives. He gives a peace that passes understanding, that doesn't even make sense. No matter how turmoil your life can be, you can be in pain and in suffering, but have the peace of God in your heart at the same time. Problem is, most of the world's peace is based upon circumstances. If I feel right, if I feel good, then I must be at peace because I feel good, because everything's going well. There's enough money in the account to pay the rent or the mortgage. Or there's enough to put food on the table. I can pay all my bills. That's where peace is. None of the kids have gone wild this week. It's based on circumstances, but that's not true with we as believers. It doesn't have to be based on circumstances. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have what? Trouble, tribulation, problems. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Wow. Yeah. Verse 5. "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. He gives them some commands to take care of. And elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not a hot temper, not given to wine, a drunkard, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, not a money grabber, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, exercising proper judgment or justice, holy, temperate. In this term here, set in order, it's a medical term. It gives the idea of to set a broken leg or a broken arm, something that's been injured. And he lists several qualifications here that we discussed back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul wrote to Timothy concerning the Ephesian church, blameless means people don't have anything they can accuse you of. You're not doing things that look amiss, that look odd, like you shouldn't really be doing those things. Says the husband of one wife, one's plenty, okay? There's only one, that's all you need. Not given to wine means not given over to wine, not a drunkard, not one person who is in alcohol to the extreme. And no striker, somebody who's not violent, not quick to hit, not quick to fight. Not given to filthy lucre. That means money's not the goal. It's a tool. It's another tool that we have in our toolbox. Some wish you had a bigger toolbox in the area, I realize, but money isn't the goal. And he says, a lover of hospitality, but loves fellowship, loves being with other believers, loves being with people. Sober, meaning self-controlled. Same standards applies to the Christians on Crete in Ephesus and today. God's measure for leadership doesn't change from then to today. It doesn't matter if we're big or small, if we're a country or a city or a nation in this instance. We need godly leadership. Paul gives Titus a challenge here. He says, set things in order. Having faithful children means continuing to produce believing and faithful Christian children. Because Christian living and service must begin at the home. Must begin at home. I mean, we only spend a few hours a week in church gathering together. We focus on doing what's right in Christ's sight, but still it's only a few hours. The bulk of the effort is on the parents. And he's saying that the children in an elder's home have to be good examples of obedience and dedication to the Lord. And if an elder can be removed by children's behavior, children accused of riot, meaning wild and crazy living while under the roof, unruly, unable to be ruled, disobedient, could disqualify their father from being an elder. Implies their children still at home under the authority of the parents. But sometimes new Christians can feel a call to ministry and want to be ordained and want to get involved in full-time ministry before their family is fully established in the faith. And he even warned Timothy about being too young in that area. When parents come to Christ later in life, that can sometimes be a problem for children because they've grown up under heathens. I mean, not necessarily crazy heathens, but nevertheless, and all of a sudden they got people, the parents that are reading their Bible all the time and going to church, and they look all religious, and we don't know what to make of them. When the kids are small, it's not as great a problem. But adult children can, or mature children, go through quite a shock when all of a sudden the parents get the word. Now, the point he's making here is that wise parents will do all they can to win their own family to Christ, give them a chance to grow, exercising a grace during that growth, and giving sound doctrine. Let the word of God build that family. Now, it talks about, one of the things that we don't see often in Scripture is he doesn't speak a lot about animals. A little girl, her cat died, and mom came to her and wanted to console her, so she said, well, you know, Tabby is in heaven now. And the girl looked up at her mom and said, but mom, what does God want with a dead cat? Out of the mouths of babes, a steward must be blameless. Someone who you can't bring a charge against them. It's the idea. Philippians 2:15 is in the notes. says you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Is this a dark time in the world? It is. So you don't have to be a real bright bulb to be seen. I mean, yeah, it's okay. You might think, well, I might be a bulb, but I'm a dim bulb. Shine. Steward of God here. Joseph was a famous steward in the Bible. He had complete control over all of Potiphar's business, and he handled it in a godly fashion, even in the presence of Potiphar's wife, if you know the story. It's a great time to shine for the Lord. Righteousness and holiness, they stand out today because it's lacking in our land, all levels of leadership. A steward must be faithful. First in the notes, 1 Corinthians 4, the first two verses. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Matthew 25:21. The Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful steward or servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. A steward manages, doesn't own. Doesn't own what the master puts in his hands. We're to use all that our master gives us for the good and glory of God, but not for ourselves, necessarily. In leadership, it's especially important never to say, this is mine in a certain area of ministry. I've had that happen over the years. My ministry. Get very possessive about an area of ministry. All we have is his. It's his. Possessions, ambitions, talent, family, children. Even our kids are loaned to us from God. He gives us stewardship over them for a period of time. In John 3:27, John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All we have comes from God, should be used to God's glory. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Holding fast the faithful word. He's talking about God's faithful word found in the Word of God. Hold on to it. Don't let go of it. Hide it in your heart. Be super glued to it. Keep it in your heart. Keep it readily available for you. Make it such a part of you that it can't be removed. Like you can't tell where God's word stops and you begin. When you glue two boards together, that interface there, when you try to pull them apart, the interface splits up. You can't pull it apart. Can't be pulled apart. And it's kind of like be super glued up to God's word. And it's true. It's always true because God can't lie. Why would he lie? He has nothing to gain. He already has everything. His word is faithful. Because God's word is faithful, those who teach and preach the word must be found faithful, holding fast to the word of God, knowing the word of God, being sure of it. How do we do that? We read it. You can't grow to spiritual maturity with theology or tradition or religion. It's sad to hear someone who's gone to church their whole life and say, well, I'm not really sure if I'm going to go to heaven. I won't know till I die. I say to someone like that, read the word more. You need to get in the word of God because you should have an assurance of salvation that you're in Christ. Matthew 18:4 in the notes, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Children don't have PhDs. We don't need theology degrees. It doesn't take a degree to get saved. It doesn't take a lot of knowledge to get saved. It just takes the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It does take God's truth, God's sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine promotes spiritual growth, produces faithfulness. And we're not called, as I said earlier, we're not called to be successful. We're called to be faithful, having a ministry of God's word. That's what should be coming out of us, building up the church with healthy doctrine, exposing false teachers who spread bad doctrine. And he says here to exhort. That means to encourage those who are on the right track. And then he says to convict. That means discourage those who are on the wrong track. I like what F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer is a commentator. He's written a lot of commentator chapters on the Bible. He says, don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities which may never come. Faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention. You ever get to the end of the day and you figure you haven't, feel like you haven't accomplished anything because a whole bunch of little things just took up your day? Well, give those attention. Remember, where God sows and plants the truth, Satan also sows and plants lies. It's always there trying to disrupt us. And in the early church, it didn't take long for false teachers to arise. Titus was facing a mixture of Jewish legalism and man-made traditions, mysticism, the occult. That was going on. This is nothing new. They deceived people with false doctrines, claiming to teach the truth, but teaching error. Deceived by Satan, then they would deceive others, teaching things they shouldn't teach to fleece the sheep, oftentimes fleecing the sheep, taking from. Paul said, shut them up. I mean, we're all free to believe what we want, but we shouldn't be leading others into a deception. Luke 17:1 in the notes, then he said to his disciples, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. We will get offenses from others, but woe unto him through whom they come. Don't be one of those people that's leading others astray. It's a bad pastor. It's a bad teacher who believes false teachings and says, well, I'm entitled to my own opinion. When it comes to the things of God, I am not entitled to my own opinion. I'm entitled to God's opinion. I don't have my opinion in this. I want to know what God thinks about it, because God is going to hold me accountable for teaching the truth and opposing the errors. The same holds true for all of us. In our families, in our jobs, we have opportunities. Sometimes people will say things that are a little off, and sometimes you don't know, but the Holy Spirit will reveal to you, go, something's wrong about what you just said. I don't know quite what it is, but you know, the Holy Spirit bears witness that this is off. It must be off. Don't be afraid to challenge others. Verse 12 and 13. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So you rebuke them, and there's a reason for it, so that they come around to soundness in the faith. Paul has nothing to say about the people from the island of Crete. The Cretans. They wouldn't submit to God's word. They wouldn't submit to the authority of God's servants. He says they're unruly. They're rebellious. They're vain talkers. They talk to impress themselves and to impress one another. Their words have no content. There's no substance there. And the people were just getting puffed up like a hot air balloon. And their egos rise. They were better at talking than doing, telling others what to do, not doing it themselves. Living for their own appetites, he said here. Or, do as I say, not as I do. Bad doctrine. You might say they were party animals more than they were servants, but they were also false teachers, professing to be followers of Christ, but they weren't following Christ, living it up at the expense of their followers who believed their lies, unable to discern the truth because they're being taught lies. These false teachers weren't sound in the faith. They weren't standing with Christ. They weren't standing for Christ. They weren't following Christ. They weren't teaching the word of God purely and simply. I still remember to this day in a question and answer session the pastors had with Chuck, Pastor Chuck. You know, Pastor Chuck, what's the most important thing you can do? He says, simply teach the word of God simply and love the people. Oh, I can do that. The problem was, even in Titus, Timothy and Titus's day, in Paul's day, the teachers were teaching false doctrine, leading others astray. And Paul says, rebuke them sharply. And he didn't say kick them out. Different people have different problems, and some require different handling. The purpose is to make them sound in the faith. They need to learn the truth. And if they aren't corrected, more are going to be corrupted. Only remove them if they won't stop teaching those lies. There is a great need for truth today, God's truth today, because many Churches are rooted in false teaching, thinking it's a social club to make people feel good about yourself. Come on in here, you'll feel good about yourself. Maybe not. Hopefully you'll realize that you're a sinner and need a Savior. Worked. It works. It worked for me. It works for everyone. We're here to know God, to know the true and the living God, to recognize that we have a fallen nature, that we need a Savior, and to give Him rule over our lives, to grow in our knowledge of Him each day. That's why we do this each week, because there are different messages in every chapter of the Bible. In verse 14, he says, we're not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. I like what 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. It's in the notes. Casting down imaginations and every high thing it exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Did your mind ever wander? Mine does. Oh, yeah. Wait a minute. You can't go down that street. You can't go down that thought. He says you capture those thoughts. You bring them into the obedience of Christ and His word. Jewish legalism says you're saved by the law, by keeping the law, by being more good than bad, and you must live by the law. God's word says that you're saved by grace. These are good verses to remember. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace through faith. God's word says we're to live by faith. Galatians 3:11 says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just or the justified shall live by faith. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's by having faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus rebukes these religious leaders for adding traditions to God's law. Man-made stories and traditions are interesting, but they don't draw us close to God. I like to use them because they make poignant facts sometimes and gets us woken back up again with a little laugh in the middle of everything. But that doesn't draw us close to God. They can sometimes lead us from the truth. Verse 15, almost at the end of the chapter. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Some use this verse to excuse sin, saying, it's not sin if I don't think it is. Well, you know, maybe your sin, but it's not my sin. Sin is sin. It affects us all the same. Paul shows that purity is not external worship according to the law of Moses. False teachers were saying that Christian believers had to follow the Jewish dietary laws, what you can eat, what you can't eat. They could only, you know, you couldn't eat forbidden food or you'd be defiled. And if you refuse that food, you become holier. What we eat can make us healthy or not healthy, but it doesn't make us holier. Paul, purity happens in the mind. It happens in the conscience. It happens in the heart. It's actually a condition. The heart of the issue is always the issue in the heart. We know that. And anyone who teaches otherwise doesn't know God's truth. Here we are at the last verse in the chapter. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They profess to know God. Paul said to the church in Rome in Romans 1:21, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Paul tells Titus, spiritually sensitive Christians would never follow these false teachers. Your spirit should be sensitive to this because the Holy Spirit teaches us the deep things of God, the word says. And he's not only this, he says these false teachers, they're abominable, they're detestable, they're disobedient, they're reprobate, and they simply will not face the truth. You know, it's not like he's gentle in some of these areas. He's harsh. But heaven and hell are at stake here. God doesn't use teachers because they're unfit or disqualified. Here's a quote. When the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. Let's look a little deeper into this. For bread makers, My bride makes a, we make a loaf of bread. I say we, I don't make it. She does every other day or so. We have a loaf of fresh bread, but you have yeast in there, and the yeast causes it to rise. But you don't see it happening. It's kind of secretly. It grows quietly, and it grows quickly, and it permeates completely. As Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven, little yeast, leavens the whole loaf. Whole loaf. The best time to attack false doctrine is at the beginning, before it has a chance to grow, before it has a chance to spread. There's so much talk today about free thought, free thinking, free speech. Many today think it makes no difference what you believe as long as you believe something. They have bumper stickers that just say, believe. The object of the faith is what's important here. This is foolishness. It's a matter of life or death whether or not you believe the truth of God's word or the lies that other people are perpetrating. You can choose what you want to believe, but you can't change the consequences of what you believe. I want to read a story from Ken Davis. Wrote a book called How to Speak to Youth. And this part of the story was called The Pendulum. You know what a pendulum is, don't you? It's the grandfather clock, the pendulum that goes back and forth. Or maybe you've read Edgar Allan Poe's The Pit and the Pendulum. A gruesome story. I'm going to read it so I don't miss anything. In college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. The law of the pendulum is a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. So if it's released from here and it swings out, it's going to come back up short every time. A pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it's at rest. This point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. I attached a 3-foot string to a child's toy top and secured it to the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark, and it took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to rest. When I finished the demonstration, the markings on the blackboard proved my thesis. He had marks going closer and closer and away from where it had swung the first time. I then asked how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true. All of my classmates raised their hands, so did the teacher. He started to walk to the front of the room thinking the class was over. In reality, it had just begun. Hanging from the ceiling, steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room was a large pendulum, 250 pounds of metal tied to 4 strands of very strong cable. I invited the instructor to climb up on a table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against a cement wall. Then I brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose. Get the idea? He's sitting against the wall, and this pendulum is brought up, so it's right here, and now it's going to swing away. Holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face, I once again explained the law of the pendulum he had applauded only moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose will be in no danger, and your head will not be crushed. Yeah, he probably paused there. After that final restatement of this law, I looked him in the eye and said, I asked, sir, do you believe this law is true? There was a long pause, huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip, and then weakly he nodded and whispered, yes. I released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table. I carefully stepped around the still swinging pendulum and asked the class, Does he believe in the law of the pendulum? The students unanimously answered no. So I'll ask, do you believe in Jesus? What he's in John 3:18, he said, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Truth is found in Jesus Christ. In John 8:32, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The clock is ticking. The pendulum of time is swinging. Will the truth of God's word lift you into heaven or smash you into hell? That's the illustration. Make God's word the center of your life. Make certain what you believe is believable. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord, we know that we are sinners. We know that we need a Savior, and you are that Savior. So, Lord, like the pendulum, time is ticking. And there will come a time when we step out of this time zone into the timeless zone and be judged. We will appear in the judgment seat. But if we are in Christ, Jesus will have taken the price of our sins. We will enter into glory and hear those wonderful words, enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, if any hear this message here or over the internet that don't know you, Lord, I pray today would be the day of salvation. For what we believe has eternal consequences that we can't escape. So, Lord, go with us today. Bless the fathers, Lord, as we many go out for lunch and spend time with family, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you are in our lives and we can rest in you and have that peace that comes from knowing you, the peace that passes all understanding. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.